All right. As most of you know, we would be taking a look at Nehemiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. There's a lot of ground to cover today. And forgive me if I don't go into the depths of any particular verse. Sorry. As I was reading Nehemiah and Ezra again these past few weeks, I felt that there was a purpose behind all of this. There was a purpose in Zerubbabel coming. Actually, before even we get there, there was a purpose in King Cyrus issuing a decree. If you read Ezra chapter 1, you will see a remarkable decree issued by King Cyrus, completely out of the blue. That the city needs to be rebuilt, the temple needs to be rebuilt. Then we see Zerubbabel going to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple in 536 BC. Then we see Ezra being sent in 458 BC to rebuild the people in the Word of God. And then we see Nehemiah being sent by King Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall and to populate Jerusalem. And in some sense, these are the people who were laying the groundwork. They were laying the groundwork for the Lord's coming. These are the same city, the same roads, the same places where the Lord Jesus Christ walked. This is the same temple. The temple was refurbished by King Herod much later, but this temple that Zerubbabel and the others built were the same temple where the Lord Jesus Christ taught. And if you think about the wall, this is the same wall outside of which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. This was laying the groundwork for his coming. And that's what I thought would be the appropriate title for this message. Because we see the elements all over in Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8, how different things, different ways the groundwork was being laid. And different preachers have used this section to preach about different aspects of it. But this is what the Lord was convicting in my heart to talk to you this morning. So, in Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 15, we can read that, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. Nehemiah was not a wall builder. His profession was not a wall builder. He was just, in the today's world, there's a term called sommelier, a person who knows more about wine and food. What wine goes with what food? He was a cup bearer for the king, and his profession was not to build a wall. How does a man with has no knowledge about building walls or construction, in spite of all the opposition, being able to build the wall in 52 days? I think the answer lies in Nehemiah chapter 1 itself. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 1, when he heard the report from one of his brethren, Hanani, that the city was in ruins, Nehemiah prayed and fasted for many days. He used the words, the scripture, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, it is said that if you do not follow your commandments, the Lord would scatter Israel to the farthest corners. And then he uses the same words to appeal to the Lord, that, "Lord, help us to gather back. And you have promised that in your word that if you follow your commandments, you're going to gather back." And then he makes an appeal that the king would hear his petition. The king would listen to him. And this was in the month of Chislev. And Chislev is a month in November or December time frame. And you know, when his answer was finally, when did the king finally listen to him? It was in the month of Nisan. The month of Nisan is in April. There were almost 120 plus days that went past when his answer, the prayer was answered. The scripture is silent as to what he was doing in those period, but I like to believe that he was praying during that period. And you know, there's a great lesson here that, you know, if we rely on the Lord and if we approach every matter in prayer, then there are some remarkable things that could happen. If it's in the Lord's will, it could happen very remarkable things. And here we see the sole reason why Nehemiah, in the midst of all the opposition, and in spite of lack of experience, lack of skilled workers, things were in such a bad shape, was able to build a wall in 52 days. I think there is much to be learned from this portion, but I just want to say only one thing about this. That if we take the book of Nehemiah as just as about rebuilding the wall, then we are missing the point. I think if most of you have been on a hike, and I have been on some hikes where I think, okay, I can see the summit, and I push myself to get to the summit. Only when I get to the summit, I realize it's a false summit. The actual summit is much further away. How many of you have felt like that? Yeah, so if you think rebuilding the wall is the summit of Nehemiah, then I think we are missing the point. The point we will see in the coming verses, how the goal of Nehemiah was more than just rebuilding the wall. He wanted to gather the people of all the Israelites. He wanted to lay the groundwork for the coming of the Messiah. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 7, we see, "Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Here, Nehemiah realizes that it's a different phase of ministry that he has to do. The wall has been rebuilt. The gatekeepers have been appointed. The doors have been hung. There is security in the within the city now. This is the time for change, for new leaders to come up. And I'm reminded from this verse about what Gordy Strong always used to say: look for faithful, available, teachable men, fat people. And here we see Hanani and Hananiah are the fat people that Nehemiah looked for. In the midst of all this wall building, he was looking for faithful, available, and teachable men. And there are many times leaders make the mistake of hanging on to their leadership positions, hanging on to what they think they are doing good. And you know, again looking back at Gordy's life, I see such remarkable times he showed some remarkable leadership. One example of which is the men's breakfast. A long time back, I don't know which year it was. I don't even recollect that. A long time back, he started the men's breakfast along with few other brothers. And he was very instrumental in starting it and getting all the men together for the men's breakfast. But then he decided to slowly step back and make the other men lead the men's breakfast. He had a different style, a different way of encouraging other men to take over what he was doing. And he could have easily clung on to that and kept on doing it, and none of us would have learned. But today we are in a great position because because he allowed different men to step up and take that role, and he did not completely go away from the scene. He kept on encouraging each one of us. Every time I used to meet God, he would ask me, "How is the men's breakfast going? What are you thinking about the men's breakfast?" And he would encourage a number of us to think about these ministries, and in that way, I think great leaders have this quality of not just leading the people, but also bringing other leaders, passing the baton. And here in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1, we see how Nehemiah does the very same thing. He finds faithful, available, and teachable men. Hanani, who was his brethren, who was the one who in chapter 1 brought the report about Jerusalem, was the man that he appointed as in charge of the city, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Then we see in verse 3, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, while they stand guard. Let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Here we see the importance of gatekeepers. Walls are good, they protect this thing, but if the gates are all open, the intruder, the enemy, would walk right in through the gates. You know, the Great Wall of China did not prevent the invasion of China. The dynasty that built the Great Wall of China, this picture over there is the Great Wall of China, had four major invasions. You know, every time the enemy would walk right through the gray gates. You know why? They simply bribed the gatekeepers every time. And there's a great lesson here that the walls do not stop the enemy. We need good gatekeepers. Think about this assembly, how we need to have good gatekeepers also. There are people who would pretend to be, there are false brethren that might come, and there are people we need to discern and guard this assembly from the enemy, from incorrect doctrine. And in verse 4 we see, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the people were not and the houses were not rebuilt. Then God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they may be registered by genealogy." We see a clue as to what Nehemiah was going to do next. We see how he was to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they may be registered by genealogy. You know, why did the Jews care about the genealogy? They cared about the genealogy because they wanted to preserve the holy seed. They wanted to preserve the lineage of the Messiah. They wanted to be separate from the world. And Nehemiah had this job of rebuilding Israel, regathering the Jews who were scattered across the whole Babylonian and entire place, to regather them and then lay the groundwork for the coming of the Messiah. I must ask, what is our genealogy? What is a Christian's genealogy? You know, in John records this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in him, in his name, sorry, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You know, God has no grandchildren. Think about that for a moment. God has no grandchildren. We are all children of God. Our lineage, our genealogy is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times when we go for outreach, we run into people who, mostly young men, who would say that I'm a son of a pastor. I'm a son, I'm a grandchild, of a pastor. Or my father was a big preacher in the West. I've heard all of these statements from different people. But that is not what defines our genealogy. Our genealogy is from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all, well, the ones who trust in Him, ones who believe in Him, are all children of God. And there's also another lesson that I could take from this particular verse. How often do we ask each other of how did we get saved? There are most of the time when we have a conversation with a new person, we rarely approach the subject of brother, what is your story? Brother or sister, what is your story? How did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? And here Nehemiah had this burden in his heart to make sure that the people who were gathered, people who were living in the city, people who were going to live in the city, were actually Jews, were people of God. And we see in verse 5, and I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first written and found written in it. And Nehemiah gets this register. And this register has so many names, as Brother Dave reminded us this morning. There are so many names. What is so particular about these names? Why are so many names? Why did God choose so many names to be written in our Bible? You know, if you read Ezra 1, right after when the decree was issued, right after Zerubbabel decided to go and rebuild, the Spirit of God moved among these people to go and go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God moved among these people. And these are men and women and children who left the comforts of Babylon. We see that these people had a secure future in Babylon. They didn't have to worry about enemies. They were pretty much living in a good portion of the kingdom. And instead, they were going to abandon everything and walk probably 500-600 miles to a city which their ancestors were probably living, and which was completely in ruins, and they had this task of rebuilding the whole city. You know, one commentator has made this comment, and I thought it was interesting, that, you know, Hebrews 11, we think of it as the hall of fame for faithful men. And for the Jews, Nehemiah 7 is a hall of fame. These are people who showed great faith in trusting the Lord, and for the cause of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. We do definitely see many times they faltered, but God, in His mercy, has not forgotten them. So you see, 42,360 people returned in the first return with Zerubbabel. 7,337 servants came back in the first return. 245 male and female singers were there. 736 horses came back. 245 mules were there. 435 camels were there. And 6,720 donkeys were there. God numbered every single one of them. You know, such a beautiful thing to see. You know, all who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's not going to forget them. Their names have been written in the book of life. So it's just a good reminder that God does not forget. And we who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will not forget us. And there is, this God used to love to remind me often, time and time again, this verse from Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. And for me personally, to see that God remembers all these people, He numbered all these people here and mentions them here, is a reminder that He has inscribed every believer in the palm of His hands. Now, we see that Nehemiah had a responsibility to ensure, repopulate the city, rebuild Israel. But in chapter 8, we see another person, Ezra, his role. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, we see, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. You know, it makes you wonder, what were the things that made these people gather together as one man? Never before they had gathered together as one man. I was grappling with this question for a while, and there are a few things that I wanted to highlight. One is that the day, the last very phrase, the first day of the seventh month. What is the first day of the seventh month? If you go to Leviticus chapter 23, the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of the Trumpets. It's the Feast of the Trumpets where the whole congregation were to assemble together, gather together as a holy convocation to the Lord. Holy convocation is another word for gathering together as one man. They were in one thought. They were gathered together in one accord. And we see the word trumpet being used. The trumpet, if somebody were to blow a trumpet and we all were sleeping, it would wake us all up. It's a great awakening. And in that sense, the Feast of the Trumpets is a great awakening. Here we see the people who had for so many years, they left Babylon and come back to Israel to rebuild various things, the temple and the wall. There's a great awakening that's beginning to happen in the people. Again, how did they know these scriptures? And I think Ezra has a key role to play here. You know, Ezra came back 14 years ago. 14 years ago. And in Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. And we will cover that in a bit. He taught the word of God to the people. But the people were not listening. People probably did not pay attention as much. But I think Ezra made it. He was burdened about the people. And for 14 years, he prayed for the people. For the people. And as a result, all the people gathered together as one man on this day. And it's also interesting, they gathered in front of a water gate. Water is often used as a symbol for the word. For the word, the cleansing power of the, just like water has cleansing power, the word has cleansing power. And they gathered in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra to bring the book of the law. And Ezra would have been thrilled. For 14 years, he was praying for these people. And they asked him to bring the book of the law. And we see that all of this was made possible because in Ezra chapter 7 verse 10, 14 years ago, when he returned, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. See, Ezra, when he was sent 14 years ago, he had prepared his heart to seek what the law of the Lord says, seek what the scripture says, and not just seek it, but also to do it. And he made it his job to teach the statutes and ordinances. We love the fact that Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, but here Ezra, for 14 years, he has been toiling and teaching the word. And some of the revival, some of the awakening that we see that in Nehemiah chapter 8 has to be because of what Ezra did 14 years ago. And the Lord used that faithfulness and desire to learn the law of the Lord in this particular occasion. John Bunyan, the 17th century English preacher and author, was also consumed by the study of God's word. You know, if you look at John Bunyan and his education, he was just a mere tinkerer, a repairer of pots and pans. He had no biblical education. He didn't go to a Bible college. He didn't go to, he didn't sit at the and listen to great preachers preach. He was just a tinkerer. And he was consumed by this study of the Word of God. And Spurgeon says about Bunyan that if you prick him, blood would not ooze out, but the words of the scripture would ooze out. That's what Bunyan would say. Spurgeon said about Bunyan. And it's a great reminder for each one of us to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And to teach others of the things written in scripture. Then we see Ezra reading from the book of the law from morning until midday, and all the people were attentive. They listened to what the word was saying. Have you ever had a meeting where the meeting started at 6 in the morning and it went till midday? I've never had one of them. Most of us have such a short attention span. And here we see the people were hungry for the word. And we see how they were willing to listen and they were attentive. Their ears were attentive. They spent time to listen from morning till midday. And we think about even in Acts chapter 20, we see how Paul in Acts chapter 20 verse 7 to 9 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continued his message until midnight." You know, Paul preached the message from the morning till midnight. That's some remarkable hunger for the word of God. And we look around in America, there is very little hunger that we see often for the word of God. I'm kind of sorry to say that, but I've seen a lot of hunger for the word of God in other nations where the Christians are very less. I've seen in India where if you see a retreat, the speaker is speaking from morning till evening, pretty much non-stop. The breaks would be 15 minutes, that's all you get, 15 to 30 minutes. The preacher would be speaking non-stop. I've heard of different speakers who are from here going to places like China or Japan, and there's such great hunger for the word. People, I remember Brother J.B. Nicholson going and describing his experience of going to Japan for a conference. He was invited to Japan for a conference, and he spoke from morning till evening. And even during the lunch, when he was having his lunch, people were gathered around him and asking questions from the scripture. What has happened to us? I'm sorry to say that there's something wrong with us today. We are not hungry for the word, and we need to be hungry for the word. And we need to take delight in the word. And the same brother J.B. Nicholson was telling that he was there for a conference for Friday and Saturday, and they loved the message so much, loved the word so much. They were so hungry for the word. They asked him to go on Sunday also. They rescheduled their program on Sunday to accommodate more preaching. How have you ever heard that a conference being extended for one more day? We in America struggle to fill the conferences. If you think about any recent conferences, last year we had Spark Conference. We were struggling to fill it. Fortunately, by God's grace, we had the Spirit of God put lay in the heart of many to attend that one. And I'm sorry to say, but we have lost that hunger, and we need to be hungry. We need to be take great delight in the Scripture. I'm sure the people who went to Peru would say the same thing. They saw the hunger for the word in Peru, and we need to be hungry. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And here we see Ezra not only reading from the book, but also giving the sense. And along with him, there were other men who walked. There was this assembly of 42,360 people. They didn't have a microphone from which Ezra could shout. They didn't have a loudspeaker from where Ezra could shout. He had a podium. There was a special podium built for him. He stood from the podium. But then he needed the help of other men who would go around and explain the scriptures to others. And that's what some of the people who have studied the word should be doing. We as an assembly are blessed with a lot of folks who study the scripture. And there is a responsibility here to go around and ensure that others also understand the scripture. And when the scripture is read, we oftentimes are convicted. It's such a wonderful, the scripture of God, the words of God are so living and powerful. They convict each of us. And if you have not felt the conviction, then I suggest that you read the word again. Read carefully the word. If you pay close attention, then you will be convicted of various things in your life, of the sin in your life. The word of God says, abhor evil, cling to what is good. And Brother Brian was reminded of this morning, we do not have clean hands and pure hearts. And there is so much in our lives that needs to be cleansed and to be sanctified. And we are to abhor evil and cling to what is good. There is so much in scripture that will convict us. And these people, when they heard the word, they were convicted. They were weeping in the preceding verses. I believe it's Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 9. We see the people weeping. But then Nehemiah and the others remind, do not weep, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They were encouraged to rejoice, to know that they now understand, rather than being sorrowful and wallow in that sorrow, they were encouraged to be joyful. So my goal today is not to convict you. My goal is to not to make you sorrowful, but to make you understand, and that we all need to be hungry for the word. We all need to be to understand that the word of God is important. If you read Psalm 119, you will see so many aspects of the word described there. That the word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's also said it is a great joy to read the word of God. And if you have been neglecting the word of God, my role today is to encourage you to get back to the word of God. Not read bits and portions from here, but to read whole huge portions of scripture and to rejoice in the word of God. And if you struggle to understand, meet with one of us to understand scripture. I'm not saying meet with me, but meet with people who are familiar with the word. And there is a great lesson here that we should not ignore the word, but take the word seriously. Now, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. We see this written in verse 17. We see how the word of God convicted these people of the things that they were doing and things that they were not doing, and convicted them of their sins. And they also saw things in scripture that they ought to obey. So here we see how they realized that they have not made booths and sat under booths since the days of Joshua. Since the days of Joshua, they had not sat under booths. What is the significance of sitting under a booth? The booth was a reminder for Israel that they were strangers. They were not to be attached to the things of the world. That they were strangers. That the Lord God brought them out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness. And it was a reminder of his mercies, and the reminder that the promised rest that he is going to give, it's not this land of Israel, it's not this world that he has promised rest, but the promised rest will be in the future. And it's another reminder for us. We get so entangled, we get so attached to the world that we forget that we are aliens and sojourners in this world. And some of us who have visas, some of us who are not permanent here, we know that we are not permanent here. I'm on a visa. I'm not a permanent resident here. And so it was Brother Darby, and then many others. It's a constant reminder for people like me that I'm just a temporary this place is a temporary place. And so we as Christians need to realize our citizenship is in heaven. Our permanent rest is in heaven. And we are not to get entangled and attached to the things of this world. And when you observe this, when you see this, there's great gladness, as Israel had great gladness when they obeyed the word of God. And so in this chapter, I just want to quickly summarize. There are three things that you observe. You see that the people wanted to know what the word of God was telling them. People were convicted of what the word of God was saying. And then finally we see how the people obeyed what the word of God was saying. And these are three principles that we Christians can take it's a good lesson for us. And I wanted to end with this question. Are you laying the groundwork? Is each one of us laying the groundwork? You may ask, laying the groundwork for what? For meeting the Lord, to prepare that for that meeting with the Lord. You know, we all could be raptured any moment. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ could be raptured any moment. And we would be with the Lord. Are we laying the groundwork for that? What are we doing to make sure we grow in the knowledge and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we doing? Are we reading scriptures diligently? Are we seeking like Ezra sought the word of the Lord? Are we preparing our hearts to seek the law of the Lord? Are we doing what it says? Are we teaching others what it says? And there's much to be learned from this scripture, and I've only scratched the surface here. And I would highly encourage every one of you to go back and reread it and reread carefully these verses, because I've only scratched the surface. The word of God is so deep. His thoughts and his ways are so magnificent. Let's just cross in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for these wonderful words of Scripture, Lord, and we thank Thee for the Bible, Lord. We can look at these examples and we can rejoice and we can learn from these Scriptures, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would be convicted and we would pay close attention to Scripture, Lord. We would hunger for the Scripture more than food. Lord, help us all to be spiritually minded, Lord. And Lord, we pray, Lord, when we get convicted of the things that are written in Scripture, help us also to obey it. Help us to be ambassadors for You. Help us to be testimonies for You in this dark place, Lord. Help us to be light through Your light and be a testimony among this nation, Lord. And pray, Lord, that we would lay the groundwork for Your coming, Lord, and we would share the gospel to others. Help people who have not heard the word hear the gospel, Lord. And we pray, Lord, each one of us would take these matters to heart, and Lord, pray that there would be great fruit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.